Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and only head of the church. My name is Kurt. I'm a senior pastor, and we're here today because we walk by faith and not by sight. We are making use of God's ordinary means of strengthening our faith, that's gathering together as the assembled church. And we're going to be continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke called Leaving Everything Behind. So we're picking up right where we left off last week. We're going over every verse. And this week we are at chapter 4, starting at verse 31, and we're going through chapter 5, verse 11. So that's on page 860 if you're using one of the ESV Pew Bibles. Otherwise, it's just Luke 4 and 5. Luke 4, starting at verse 31. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come expectantly. We ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds, show us your truth in your revelation, and increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you remember learning to drive, maybe the very first time you got behind the wheel. It's a little intimidating. And there was a father and son taking his son out for the very first time behind the wheel, so they went off onto this unused road, and so they had the son get in the driver's seat, and he said, okay, buckle up, make sure you have your seatbelt on. Check your mirrors, make sure you can have good visibility out of your rearview mirror and your side view mirror. Okay, start the car. All right. Now put your foot on the brake and put it in drive, and then slowly take off, and we'll see how you do. And immediately, the car lurched forward, and they went back in their seats, and then he let off the gas, and Dad said, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Just easy, gentle pressure. That's all it takes. This is a big, powerful vehicle. You're not actually making it move. All you have to do is just heel-toe on the gas pedal. Now, why don't you just pull over, and we'll try that again. And immediately, the car stopped, and the seatbelts locked up, and they went against the seatbelts at the sudden stop. And Dad said again, wait a minute, hey, both gas and brake, these are the controls. You don't have to apply very much pressure. All it takes is just a little bit of movement on your part. And don't worry, son, you'll get used to it a couple more times, and you won't even think twice about it. And it's true that that's all it takes. It, really, any vehicle, if you think about a 747, this huge, giant vehicle, but really all it takes is the pilot putting a little bit of gentle pressure on that yoke, turning it back and forth. Even something like a rocket, which has an enormously powerful engine, it gets all this weight off of the ground and escapes the gravitational pull, but yet somewhere, someone is just sitting there pushing a button, hitting the launch button. That's all it takes. As we look at this passage in Luke, it kind of straddles the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. There are some powerful things going on. Jesus is driving out demons. Jesus is healing the sick. And then, of course, he's calling a couple of commercial fishermen to be disciples. And all it takes is Jesus's word, his authoritative, powerful word. That's all it takes. To drive out demons, that's all it takes to heal, and that's all it takes to call disciples. The Word of God is still powerful today, and the Word of God is all it takes to call genuine disciples. Genuine disciples who follow Jesus and leave everything behind. All it takes is God's Word. We're going to break this up into a few sections. The first section is 31 through 37. And I want us to keep an eye out for that powerful, authoritative word. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. So if you remember back when we went through our series through the Gospel of Mark, that was called Full Disclosure, some of these things might sound a little familiar because they are. They're told from Luke's account. Mark covers these same miracles in Mark chapters 1 and 2. Very similar, just a different account here in Luke 4 and 5. And to place ourselves within the context, if you were here last week, you remember we're on the heels of that ugly rejection scene of Jesus at Nazareth, where the people that should have known him the best really didn't know him at all, and they made no attempt to get to know the real Jesus. Now we are moving on from Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, to Capernaum, which is Peter's hometown. So they're in Peter's hometown with his house, and Jesus is in the Sabbath teaching. Remember, the Sabbath was the last day of the week. It was Saturday, and they were in the synagogue, which was the building where the people of God, the Jews, gathered for weekly worship. And I know some people go to great lengths to make a distinguish the difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. We recognize that, but we also recognize there are very similar things between the Jews worshiping and following that same one day and seven Sabbath practice and commandment of God to assemble for worship and in a building and gather and worship and praise and sing songs and read scripture and hear teaching, and the New Covenant, where the people of God gather and assemble on the Lord's Day, which is the fulfillment of the fourth commandment, to worship and gather and sing praises and read scripture and hear teaching. So they were doing the equivalent of what we're doing right now. They were assembled for worship on the Lord on the Sabbath. And by the way, you can go to Capernaum today and find these places. Both the synagogue in Capernaum and Peter's house have been unearthed, discovered through archaeology. You can go to Peter's house, or what remains of it. You can go to the synagogue. Now, the synagogue that's there today that you can see the remains and walk through, probably built in the 2nd or 3rd century, but it was also most likely built right directly on top of the spot that this synagogue was built. So these are real places, and they still exist today. You can actually go there. So Jesus is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the people were astonished, which means they were filled with amazement. They were overwhelmed. We might use the word blown away today. They were blown away by this teaching. And it says, because of his word, for his word possessed authority. The meaning behind this word for authority is that of someone who, by right of office, has the unfettered, free right to say and do whatever they want, to command and act in a way that carries absolute authority and power. So when Jesus spoke, everything that came out of his mouth was the unquestionable final word on whatever he was speaking. Now, that's difficult for us to wrap our minds around because nobody around is like that today. It's very difficult for us to think of someone that every time they open their mouth, they're speaking absolute truth on whatever they happen to be speaking on. That's the kind of power and authority that Jesus carried. Every time he opened his mouth. Now, if you want to go through and read the entire Gospel of Luke in one sitting, it might take you a little over an hour. Or if you have a red letter Bible and you just want to scan through and just read the words of Jesus, that comes across very strongly. Everything Jesus says is true. It's defining. It's authoritative. It clarifies everything. And that's what was blowing them away. He was speaking with the unquestionable authority of someone who spoke truth. So he's Sabbath teaching in the synagogue, and all of a sudden a demon-possessed man shows up. It says, and in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. It's not that this guy was sitting in the pew somewhere and for three-fourths of the service, and then all of a sudden he stood up and started saying something. No, this was an interruption. this man came in, and he says, "Ha," or "Ha, aha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" So the idea here is that this man who was possessed by a demon was looking for Jesus, and he found him. "Aha, here you are." And now he delivers this message. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Well, he got the identification right. He was Jesus of Nazareth. That's how you ID'd somebody in the first century before they had driver's licenses and social security cards. Your name, where you're from. You could be checked out and verified. He's got the name right. "What have you to do with us?" Or "What have you to do with me and me to do with you?" In other words, what are you doing here? We don't like this. You're interfering. Go away, is what the demon is communicating. "Have you come to destroy us?" Plural. So it seems as if this demon is speaking on behalf of the evil spirits in this region, saying, "Hey, get out of here. Don't come around here anymore. Besides, what are you doing here? Are you going to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Again, that's a correct identification. He got that right. He is the Holy One of God. And the reason he says this is because he knows that Jesus does not want that to be proclaimed about himself. And there's a couple different reasons for this. We talked about when we went through the Gospel of Mark, the messianic secret. Remember using that phrase, the messianic secret? When Jesus was fully known to people, it produced a very strong reaction. When Jesus, let's put it this way, if you went around in Jerusalem in the first century saying, "I am the Son of God," and you weren't, and of course Jesus was, but if you said that and you weren't the Son of God, you're not going to last very long. There were some very zealous people. That was blaspheming God in the highest degree. If not through proper channels, there would be, they called them dagger men. They were like Assassin's Creed type of people. They would go around and in a crowd, all of a sudden you'd find a knife stuck in your back. Okay, nobody's going to last very long in Jerusalem going around blaspheming God like that. Jesus knows that when his full identity is revealed, that will set in motion a chain of events, and it happens. And he's executed. He's not ready for that. So there's this messianic secret. He doesn't want to provoke things before it's time. But there also seems to be a pattern. As we go through the gospel, there seems to be a pattern that Jesus wants followers to reach that conclusion about him from his actions and his word. He wants them to watch and observe and arrive at that conclusion that he is the Son of God and place their faith in him based on his word, not at the proclamation of some demon. So Jesus rebukes him or commands him, and he orders the demon to exit the man, which is exactly what happened. Now, how do you command or rebuke? Word. With words. That's all it takes. The response inside the synagogue, amazement, recognition of authority and power at both the teaching that Jesus was bringing and the handling of the demon-possessed man. Nicely done, Jesus. But look what it says. Their amazement as they say to one another, "What is this word? What is this powerful, authoritative word?" With authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. The Greek word there is where we get our word echo. So this noise, this report is about Jesus is going out all over Galilee and the surrounding region. 38 through 44. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So now we go to Peter's house, and we are introduced to his mother-in-law, which means that, what, Peter was married. So much for the Catholic doctrine of the celibate priesthood that goes all the way back to Peter. No, Peter was married. He had a wife. And she was sick with a high fever. In the first century, they divided fevers into two medical categories, a great fever and small fever. This one was a great or mega fever. So this is a high great fever. And they turned to Jesus, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever. How do you rebuke a fever? With words. With words. And she arose immediately and began to serve them. His word possesses authority. Later on, when the sun was setting, they came to him with diseases, cast out demons. The demons who knew who Jesus was, "You are the Son of God," saying the same kind of thing. He silenced the demons the same way he did in verse 35. He rebuked them with an authoritative word. Mark tells us that Jesus went to a desolate place to pray. Right here it just says he went to a desolate place. Mark says a desolate place to pray. And the people came to him, and it says they would have kept them from, they would have kept him from leaving. In other words, they wanted him to stay. Mark also tells us, if you remember back from our journey through Mark, Peter came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, everybody's looking for you. You've got all these people here. I know you've been healing some people. We've got a lot more work to do." And Jesus says, "Nope, not going to do that. I'm not going to meet their needs. Some people are just not going to get healed because I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God." Now, remember back just a page turn earlier when Jesus was in the temple and he remained back as a boy when he was 12 years old, and his parents came back and he said, "Hey, what are you doing?" He was prioritizing, and one of the things he said was, "I must be in my Father's house." And if you remember, we talked about that, and we said that we're going to see a couple more of those must statements, where this is one of them, where Jesus prioritizes. He says, "Nope, even before the expectations of my parents, even before the expectations of the crowds, even before the expectations of my disciples, I must do this. I'm going to prioritize. I'm not going to do this. I am going to do my Father's will. I'm going to complete the work and the mission that he gave me to do." And this is one of those times. "I'm not going to stay around and minister to these crowds. I'm going to preach the gospel." The gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he was calling all people everywhere to repent and believe that the king had arrived, that God's kingdom was at hand, and people should turn from their sin and serve the king. Bow down to him now. Say goodbye to ruling your own life. Say goodbye to your sin. Follow the king. Kiss his ring, as the psalmist says. Yield to his authority now before judgment. So he is proclaiming the good news, the kingdom of God. How is the good news communicated? Word. Authoritative word. God's chosen instrument for bringing the power of salvation to people is his word. He concludes this section by saying that Jesus was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Some manuscripts say Galilee. King James says Galilee. ESV says Judea. It doesn't make too much of a difference in the sense that Jesus is proclaiming the good news in this region, as well as he will make his way down to Judea. But this is Luke's theological way of saying he continues to preach the good news to God's people, to Israel. Judea, Galilee, everywhere where the people of God are. Jesus is continuing the mission. The last section is Luke 5, 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and the nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So the crowds wanted to hear the word of God, it says in verse 1. Now the word of God, remember also this is a synonym and can be used in certain contexts like this one as a synonym for the gospel. And we know that from the rest of the Bible. Acts 8 verse 12 says, this is in Samaria, it says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And then two verses down later, it says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John." So the New Testament sometimes uses these phrases, word of God and gospel of God, interchangeably. So the people were gathered around Jesus to hear the word of God, to hear this gospel, to hear this good news of the kingdom of God being at hand. And it is time to repent and turn and serve the king. And they were at the Lake of Gennesaret. This just means Lake of Galilee. It's the same thing. Gennesaret was a town in a region right next to the Sea of Galilee. This isn't a different lake or a different sea. It's the same place that Capernaum is on the coast of. And there were fishermen, plural. Peter, for sure, it doesn't specifically name Andrew, but the plural allows for that. And later on in verse 10, it says both James and John. So they were done working, and they were performing this general maintenance of washing and repairing nets. So these guys were commercial fishermen. They knew what they were doing. And this sounds like pretty regular practice. After you're done using your equipment, you wash it, repair it before you put it away so it's ready to use the next time you want to get it out. And that's what they're doing. Jesus moves out into the water in order to teach. They sat down. Jesus, remember, the traditional seating, traditional teaching posture for a Jewish rabbi or teacher was to be seated. So he's seated in the boat teaching the crowds. How do you teach the crowds? Word. And when he had finished speaking the word, he said to Simon, who is Peter, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now we need to understand what's going on here. This text has been misread. I've heard it mispreached. So let's take our time. He is commanding a seasoned, experienced fisherman to go out and cast these nets. There are two kinds of nets. There were this kind of net that you threw out and weights were positioned on the ends and it would kind of fall down over fish and then you'd grab it and you could jump in the water and get it. And then there were these larger dragnet kind of nets that they would drag through the water. This is the big one. And he's saying, go down and let down your nets into the deep. First of all, fishermen didn't catch fish and they didn't fish in the deep waters. They fished in the moderate depth waters. Second of all, they didn't do it in the middle of the day. They did it at night, which is what they had just done and caught nothing. So Jesus is telling them not just go out and try it again. He's telling them foolishness to an experienced, seasoned fisherman. By commanding this, it is the equivalent of a farmer going out and saying to a farmer, I want you to take all your seed, everything, that 70 grand that you just spent on this hybrid corn that you're going to plant that's going to produce a bumper crop. I want you to go out on November 20th and put it in the ground, and then sometime in February, I want you to expect a great big harvest. Okay, go do that. Go put it in the ground right now. Foolishness. That doesn't work. That's what Jesus was telling him to do. It went against every bone in his body, every piece of wisdom, every piece of instruction that his father had given to him since birth. It was foolishness. That's what Jesus told him to do. And on top of that, Peter says, "Master, which indicates he already regards him as authoritative. We toiled all night and took nothing. Now, he's not complaining. He's not complaining. Let's get this right. He's not saying, okay, but just so you know, we've been there all night. We didn't get anything. That's not what he's saying. He is adding to the foolishness of what Jesus instructed him to do. Master, I understand that you're telling me to go out and plant corn in the middle of November. I understand you're telling me to do something that should not get any kind of results at all. And on top of that, we've done everything we can to catch fish all night and haven't come up with anything. But at your word, I will do it. Remember the context. What did he just get done doing? Teaching, preaching with authoritative word. This is no accident. Do you see what Luke's doing here? At his word, he rebuked. I must preach at the word, hear the word, finish speaking. He's setting us up for the calling of Peter with his powerful authoritative word. And Peter recognizes that everything that comes out of this guy's mouth is the absolute, unquestionable, authoritative truth from God. And so at that word, he is willing to do something that makes absolutely no sense, and he knows it. He knows it. That is acting in faith. This makes no sense, but at your word, because I recognize your powerful authoritative word, I'm going to do it. And that's exactly what happens. At your word, I will let down the nets. And what do you know? The corn came up in February. What do you know? They hit the jackpot. Large number, needed help, filled the boats. And then Peter reacts. Peter had seen Jesus heal his mother-in-law, but there was something very personal about this miracle. There was something very personal about this word being fulfilled. He was a fisherman. That was his identity. And so to have this powerful miracle affect him like this was just overwhelming. He recognizes that Jesus is a manifestation of God. Now, please understand me. He doesn't have a full-orbed Christology. He doesn't have this full messianic identity fleshed out. He recognizes that this guy speaks with the authority of God. He recognizes that he is a sent one. He realizes probably that he is divine. He falls down at his knees, which means he recognizes he's worthy of worship. That's where Peter is. And in this presence of this righteous divine one, he is acutely aware of his sinfulness. There's something about the holiness of God. There's something about the truthfulness and the righteousness and the holy of God that shines light on just how sinful we are. And he cries out, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. He could very well say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus responds by telling him, do not be afraid. Very common reaction to being in the presence of the divine or an angel even. Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. Jesus is telling Peter, you're done here. That's done. I know you spent your life dedicated to bringing in fish, bringing in a catch, but from now on, you're going to be doing that, except it's going to be with men. Now remember, Peter recognizes his authoritative, powerful word. Peter recognizes that whatever he says is true. So you can bet that he recognizes that this is a turning point for him, that he's no longer going to be a fisherman. He understands that. That's exactly the kind of faith that Jesus was looking for. That's exactly the kind of conclusion that Jesus was looking for people to draw when they hear his powerful, authoritative word. Exactly the kind of person to make his number one in command. And then, of course, verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They just walked away. Everything. They didn't even stick around for the catch of fish. Don't you want to at least see the profit on this miraculous catch of fish? This is kind of a once-in-a-lifetime deal here. Nope, they left everything. They left their boats. They left their homes. They left their families. They left their identity. They left their livelihood. They left everything. Matthew tells us the father, James and John, their father Zebedee was standing there and they left him. They walked away from the family business. They walked away from their father. They left everything to follow Jesus. Would we do that? Just walk away, leave the cars in the parking lot? Just walk away from our homes? Don't report for work on Monday, tomorrow? Just walk away and follow Jesus. They left everything. Jesus was presenting the reality of the kingdom of God. And I want us to understand what that means today. The present reality of the kingdom of God. When Jesus was proclaiming this good news to these people, when he was calling these commercial fishermen, he was saying, look, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right now. It's here. It is still here today. Jesus' powerful, authoritative word is still active today, just as it was in the first century. I hope we don't miss this. There is no accident in the narrative here about the emphasis on the word. He wants us to see it. Luke wants us to see it. God wants us to see it. The emphasis on the word. So a question might be raised today. Well, why should I leave everything behind and follow Jesus? Why should I leave everything? And the church has to respond to that question. Now, the correct answer is because the authoritative, powerful word of God. But I'm not sure the church responds in that way all the time. In fact, sometimes the church sees herself in a position of having to sell Jesus. Well, people are asking us why we should leave everything behind. I guess it's up to us to convince them. And so it comes across kind of like this sell, like we're trying to sell them a Toyota Camry or something. Like, well, look at all these benefits, all these conveniences. It's very nice, and really high customer satisfaction. A lot of people report that they're very satisfied with following Jesus. A lot of people do it. There's a rather large church out there. He'll provide safety for you. These side impact bags and your kids in the back seat are just going to do just fine with Jesus. So this idea that we have to sell Jesus instead of relying on the powerful word of God, that's all it takes. We don't have to sell Jesus. In fact, the church sometimes goes as far as saying that we don't have to leave everything behind. Or that you don't have to leave everything behind, just some things. Or maybe just one thing. Sometimes the church makes a mistake of just making it all free grace, no demands at all. In fact, God doesn't ask you to leave anything behind. He's not going to make any demands on your time. He's not going to make any demands on your money. And he's certainly not making any demands on your life. No, just come follow Jesus. He'll be an add-on. He'll be a welcome addition to your life. That's what it's all about. And now, believe it or not, there are some teaching pastors out there that are basically saying, you don't even have to believe this. Come follow Jesus. You know, there's so many errors in here anyway, right? I mean, science doesn't match up. There's so many questionable dates. We're going to just throw this out. You don't even have to believe this. Just follow Jesus. That's all. Don't leave anything behind in your discipleship. That's a mistake. It's not a sell. Jesus isn't Coke. You remember Coke's, one of their slogans was, life is better with Coke. It's not life is better with Jesus. The church doesn't have to make Jesus fun or attractive or talk about the benefits, because that's some of the things we're hearing. We're saying, look, let's get to know Jesus first. Let's prove and sell him as a fascinating human being who just has some incredible things to say. And he's going to make your life better. Then later on down the road, we're going to introduce this idea that you're a hellbound sinner and that you need to repent, and the death and resurrection of Jesus that demands a miracle and demands a faith response and leaving everything behind. We'll get to that later. But for now, just get to know Jesus and you don't have to leave anything. I don't see Paul doing that. Do you? Do you see the apostles preaching Jesus like that in the New Testament? Not at all. No, Paul and everybody else in the New Testament resoundingly, unanimously presents Jesus Christ and the powerful word of God as all that it takes to call sinners, to convict them of sin, and to bring them into the kingdom. You see, the church is making the mistake in some places of trying to appeal to an unbelieving heart. The church recognizes that, hey, wait a minute, I'm preaching this, leave everything and follow Jesus, but we're not seeing the results. You know, it's just not bringing them in. How about we change the message enough that we bring people in and then later on down the road say something. So here's the thing. When Paul proclaims the gospel, when Paul gives the truth of Jesus Christ, the word goes out and it finds two very different responses depending on the heart of the listener. The word goes out into the believing heart, the heart that God's regenerating, the heart that's bringing to faith. It brings repentance. It brings belief. It brings a hunger and a desire for God. It brings conviction and it calls people. To the unbelieving heart, it's absolute foolishness. To the unbelieving heart, it is met with disbelief. It is met with apathy. It is met with, I'm going to ignore this. It is met with, come on, don't you have anything else to say? To the unbelieving heart, it is met with the foolishness, the same kind of foolishness that says, go out and plant corn in November or throw your nets down in the middle of the day into the deep and you'll get a big catch. It doesn't make any sense. Why would I want to listen to this? Is the response that an unbelieving heart, but it's the same word. It depends on the heart and it depends on the Spirit of God being at work. God does not ask us to tamper with his word. He doesn't need our help or suggestions on how to improve what he said and done. This is what Paul said in his letter to the Thessalonians. He says, we had boldness in our God to declare you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, no, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people. That's what Paul has to say. He's saying, this isn't a sell. We're not bringing flattery. We're not seeking glory. We're not putting a spin on it. Paul knew that all it takes to convict and call people to authentic discipleship is the word of God. That's all it takes. Likewise, we shouldn't be interested in pleasing crowds. It's not our mission. All it takes is the word of God. All it takes for us to fall down before Jesus and cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner, is the word of God. Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. No one is righteous. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. No one is righteous. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. No one is righteous. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. All have sinned You shall not murder. No one is righteous. You shall not commit adultery. All have sinned. You shall not steal. No one is righteous. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. All have sinned. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is his, that is your neighbor's. No one is righteous. That's all it takes, is the word of God to convict. Revelation says, everyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. All it takes to be cast in the lake of fire for eternity is to not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's all it takes. That's the bad news. The good news is that all it takes to spend an eternity with God, enjoying Him and His new creation, is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Turn from our sin, acknowledge it, leave everything behind and follow Him in discipleship. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's all it takes. Now that message, the word of God, we're not bringing a celebrity in, we're not introducing any kind of sensationalism. The word of God is all it takes, but that is going to meet with two different responses depending on the heart. To an unbelieving heart, that's going to be met with, seriously, we're just going to read the Bible now? Ten Commandments. I learned that when I was in kindergarten, I think, or when I was in Sunday school as a little kid. Come on, I want to leave here pumped, man. Bring something, all right? At least tell a story or tell a joke. Make me laugh. No. To the believing heart, as we read the Ten Commandments, it brings conviction. To the believing heart, as we read through those, and as we read through the antidote, the gospel, inwardly in our hearts, we are falling down to our knees and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I know I'm guilty. I know I need a Savior. The word of God is all it takes. Jesus still calls people, and they still respond to His powerful word with repentance and belief. Jesus still calls people to leave everything behind and follow Him. And our prayer is that God would reveal Himself. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would do a regenerating work in each of our hearts so that when we hear the word of God, we respond in repentance and belief. We respond with the kind of faith that Peter responded with. We respond with the kind of faith that follows Jesus in discipleship and leaves everything behind. Amen. Father, we thank You that You have given us Your word, that it is all that it takes to heal the sick, to drive out demons, to convict sinners, to call people to authentic discipleship. Father, we pray that this morning, as Your word is read and proclaimed, we ask that You would increase our faith, that You would convict us of our sin and enable us to turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, that we would follow Him in discipleship, that we would leave everything behind and follow the King. Amen. Let's continue.